If you got your Bibles, go turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be reading the first 7 verses. The first 7 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. If someone beside you is having trouble finding 1 Peter, you can help them out. So let me read the first 7 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3 for you. Peter starts by saying, likewise, and he's referring to how he was talking to citizens and servants, and he was giving them a certain pattern, and he's talking about putting on the same pattern, but this time he's talking to wives and then husbands. Likewise, wives first, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. You cannot trust what you feel. If you've heard that statement before, ask yourself why it might be familiar. You cannot trust what you feel. You might think I'm quoting Jeremiah 17:9, but I'm not. You might think I'm quoting some person who wanted to give you teenagery advice. That's not who I'm quoting either. I'm actually quoting a man who's training to become a pilot. It's actually a pastor named Harry Walls. If some of you guys decide to go to TMU at some point, he might be your campus pastor, actually. He was explaining one of the basic lessons he had to learn when he was doing pilot training, which was that you cannot trust what you feel. The way that his teacher explained this was he got him up into the air and he was flying. The teacher was his co-pilot. And when they got to a sufficient height, the teacher put a blindfold around the student who was flying the plane. And then he told him, I'm going to ruin something right now in your navigation. I'm going to mess with something, and then you need to fix it. So he'd do something crazy, like turn the plane upside down, or he'd make him go down or something like that while the student was blindfolded. And when that was done, the teacher then, with the student still blindfolded, told him, fix it. And what they had to do was rely on their gut feeling to try and correct the problem. So they'll try, they'll sufficiently jiggle the handle, you know, try and feel out where the plane is at. And then eventually they'll say, okay, I think I fixed it. And the teacher will take off the hood. And 10 times out of 10, the problem is worse. They're dive bombing the ground. They're even more upside down. They're going backwards. Something's gotten worse. And the student realizes that they can't trust their instincts. And they're given this life-saving counsel. Fly the instruments. Fly the instruments. It means, when you're looking out your window, when something goes wrong, you're not supposed to use your senses to try and fix everything. You have technology. You have navigational tools that are designed to help you. It might feel normal when you're in a cloud or in a storm to look out the window and trust your instincts, but the instruments know the situation better than your gut does. You're to fly the instruments. Your instincts, your feelings are not ultimately dependable like the plane's technology is. What we've been exploring so far in the last couple of sections in 1 Peter is 1 Peter's version of explaining how Christians must also fly the instruments. And what Peter means by that is when we are in difficult situations, every human has a gut feeling about how to fix that or get out of the difficulty. For example, we try to escape, or maybe we try to force a change. We try to change our circumstances or change people. Maybe we don't do that. Maybe we just try to numb ourselves however we can. And all of those are versions of trying to fix the situation by our senses. And often all of those solutions make things worse. The reason that things get worse is not just because we have less peace and less satisfaction, more discomfort, and more anxiety. It's because all of those solutions are actually going against God's primary mission. God has made us, if you are in Christ, a pilgrim, a priest in this world. God's given us a mission, and he's given us wisdom. And it's wisdom that really works. We need to fly by God's instruments, following God's procedures, following the way God has explained how to live. It inevitably does lead to peace and to grace. And that's what Peter has been trying to explain since chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to our section today that ends in chapter 3, verse 7. It's about trusting God when life is hard. When life gets hard, God has solutions for you to understand why it's happened and what you should do in the middle of that situation. He's explained how the government might intimidate us. He's described how we might suffer unjustly. And yet God has still put you in that situation to live under his goodness and to overflow in his goodness towards other people. He's actually allowed a certain level of difficulty in his people's lives, not to harm them or to hurt them, but for that situation to be used to display Christ's glory and to display God's good pattern for living and to show how his transforming power really does impart grace that this world desperately needs. And today Peter's going to talk about one more situation that many Christians in this context were dealing with, and that had to do with their marriages. And before I can explain why the situation came about, you need to know something about the biblical context. So at the end of the Gospels, Christ dies, and then 3 days later, he rises again. And after giving information to his disciples about how to follow his pattern, there's an explosion of conversions in Jerusalem. People all over the place are getting saved, and that's explained in the book of Acts. In the whole book of Acts, there's a pattern of how the gospel spreads throughout the world, and it goes like this. Number one, people get saved. People come to Christ. And then the second is that persecution arises against Christians. That happens right after, every time. And then after that third, that persecution drives Christians to go out to escape the persecution. They spread further. And then the cycle repeats itself. In this new place, more new people are being saved. And then again, number two, in those new places, there's more persecution that arises. And then number three, more people leave those places and spread even further. And so on and so on and so on. And one thing that happened in the middle of this situation is God was constantly proving to his people that God used difficulty to create new situations for the gospel to go out. So we already have a sovereign understanding of why difficulty matters. God uses it for gospel proclamation. But there is one interesting dilemma that happened with a lot of people that happened to these Roman Christians in the midst of the situation. What happened was that one person would become a Christian, but they'd have a spouse who didn't become a Christian. So all of a sudden, one person would be married, they'd be intimately united to this other person, and then they'd become a Christian. And then they'd go back to their spouse, and they'd be like, this amazing thing happened, I'm a Christian. And then the other person would be like, what? What are you talking about? What does that mean? And all of a sudden, you have this union that's supposed to be the greatest of friendships, the greatest of partnerships, and one person now is transformed in Christ, and the other person is not. And the question is, what do you do? How does that person intimately and lovingly live with the other spouse? What do they do? And as Peter gives advice to these believers, as he gives them God's wisdom, all of that wisdom reflects two things that God cares about in that situation. The first thing God cares about is that the unbelieving spouse would be saved. He's giving them information so that God could save people. When God saves people, he provides people in their life to show them the gospel. And who could be closer to these new believers than their unbelieving spouse? We are called by God to love our neighbor. And who is your closer neighbor than the person you're married to? It could be easy for the converted spouse to become very anxious about the messiness of that situation. And it was messy and it was hard, but it wasn't hopeless. It was actually very hopeful. God actually brought one spouse into his kingdom so that they could be a vessel of grace to the other spouse. And since he's called them there, he's also going to provide the strength and the wisdom that they need to do what God's called them to do. But there's another thing that God cares about in that situation. He cares about the reputation of the believing spouse in society. He cares about their reputation. He cares about them being a witness to people outside of their home, because the believing spouse will be called to live differently in one way or another. They're going to go against certain Roman cultural values, but they're not called to unnecessarily disrupt the social order. Certain Roman values won't change for that Christian man or that Christian woman with an unbelieving spouse, but others will. And it takes wisdom to know which ones change and which ones don't. But no matter what changes, the one thing that does not change is they are called to demonstrate grace, God's grace, to a hostile world. Even if that hostility is coming from their own spouse, from their own home, from their own family. So this is what Peter is trying to respond to. He's trying to help believers, number one, follow this new standard of love that's displayed through Christ. That's the first thing they're trying to do. Then the second is they're trying to trust God in this difficult situation, that he's created this difficulty for an important reason. And then the third is he doesn't want to unnecessarily upset the social order. So they have to love in a new way, they have to trust God in difficulty, and they have to not offend Roman society unnecessarily. And if you take all those three things together, you can see how impossible it might feel to give good advice in that situation. That's really, really complicated. And yet, that's what's so amazing about the Bible. Peter's wisdom is amazing because it's God's wisdom. What he provides for us in these verses, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, is how God can deal with all of these complexities in the instructions that he gives. In these verses, Peter's point is that he's displaying God's new standard of love, which gives glory to God. It gives transforming grace to both spouses. And it shows the world God's wisdom as a gospel witness. And actually, it's not going to be up there in a slide, because I had it a little bit more clear in my head just recently. But here's a easier way to simplify all of those things with this sentence. Following Christ's example gives grace even in the messiest situations. That's probably the most simple way you could sum up everything that Peter is explaining here. Following Christ's example gives grace even in the messiest situations. And if that's not encouraging, I don't know what is. Even though most of us aren't married, that principle is going to help you and going to encourage you and help you trust God in whatever messy situation you find yourself in. God's wisdom and his love is enough. And so the way he's going to show that is giving commands and instructions first to wives towards their unbelieving husbands, and then to husbands with their unbelieving wives. That's the advice he's going to give, but we'll start with wives. And if you look at our second seven verses and notice after we read them that six of them have to do with wives, you'll immediately notice something, which is, why are there so many more verses for wives? And it's not because Peter's trying to be harder on the wives. It's actually the opposite. He's trying to encourage wives. Because the reality is that more women found themselves in this situation than men did. One thing that you'll understand, especially if you've been with us on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Luke, is that it's the vulnerable in society. It's the people who are mistreated in society. They're the people who most easily understand and accept the gospel. This is something that Mary says when she sings after the angel visits her, and she sings glory to God, and she says, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's in Luke chapter 1. So what we're not saying, what Mary's not saying, what the Bible isn't saying, is that God is more merciful or more gracious to some. God can change anyone, and he offers his grace to all. But the destitute of society, they get how gracious God's gospel is. It's the people in privilege, the people in authority, the people who kind of own this world in a sense. They're the people who don't understand what the gospel is offering because they think they've got everything already. And so because of that, more women found themselves in this situation because they were suffering injustice more than men did. Women were mistreated in this situation. And not only were they mistreated before, not only were they given a secondary status before they became Christians, that could have even been worse after. Because the reality is, a man was in charge of a household. He was the king there. And he controlled everything in that household. And one thing that he could control was the religion that everybody practiced. And so if his wife now takes on a different religion and refuses to follow all the household idols and all the Greek and Roman gods that he followed, he could feel like that's a threat to his leadership. And that might make him frustrated, uncomfortable, or even angry. And he might antagonize his wife. And Peter is deeply sympathetic for these women. He wants to give them instructions. He wants to encourage them. And he wants to give them hope in the midst of that very difficult situation. And the way he wants to encourage them is to help them put on the gospel as a vessel of Christ's mercy. To put on the gospel as a vessel of Christ's mercy. And so he says in verse 1, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And what Peter's doing in that first verse is he's giving a wife her calling, what she's called to do in that situation, but then he's also explaining the goal, the outcome that they're aiming for. So the calling is to be subject. It's to follow the design that God gave women when he created Eve way back in the garden in Genesis 2:18 to be a helper fit for him. He doesn't follow God, so he doesn't know God's design, but a wife does, even if her husband doesn't know the Lord. She's to put herself under the leadership of her husband. She's to dedicate herself to the thriving and to his thriving, to serving and following him. But immediately after he tells them that, he gives them the motivation. We know that because he starts with that word likewise. He's picking up everything that he explained before, especially in verse 21 to 25 of chapter 2. And you'll remember that when he was commanding servants, he said, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps." Their motivation is to live like Christ did. And the pattern Christ established was loving the unlovely. Their husband, with all of his flaws, is going to look even worse if he refuses to accept Christ and actually rejects Christ by mistreating his wife. And a wife in that situation is to remember the way Christ loved us as we were sinners and to put on that same gospel joy, that same Christ-like attitude, and submit in that spirit to their husband. That's what they're called. And you might have a question here, a question that most people have in this situation, which is, how far does that submission go? If a husband called his Christian wife to follow him into sin, does she have to submit to him and follow him into that? For example, should a wife also worship her husband's idols, even if she doesn't mean it? Or should she agree to an immoral decision that her family is being led into? And the answer is no. She can't do that at all, because pleasing God always trumps submission to her husband. Allegiance to Christ, it motivates her submission, but it also qualifies her submission. It immediately comes with certain red tape. So although her allegiance to Christ motivates her to love, it also stops her from doing certain things. And yet, the point that he's trying to make is, even though there are some obvious things that she can't do, everything else that fits in that neutral category, anything else, as far as she is able, all of that, she wants to serve her husband and follow him into that. And the reason that she would follow such a potentially uncomfortable pattern of life is very simple. He says it in verse 1, that their husband may be won. That's the goal she's aiming for, that her husband might be saved. Wives, always have the hope that their Christ-likeness will be seen and understood by their husbands, and it will result in him accepting Christ himself. Wives need that kind of hope. Because it might seem like nothing they do could convince him, but they are there for that very reason, to demonstrate Christ's likeness by living like Christ. And as a result, the Holy Spirit uses that to prove the gospel. All of the instruction that Peter gives, all the wisdom that he gives, follows that idea. But it needs to follow this close idea of the love of Christ that needs to be displayed, but also a wisdom in doing that well in a specific way. And the way you could sum up how he instructs them, this wisdom, is this idea. Actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. So we all know there can be no doubt that the gospel needs to come with words. The gospel is a message. It needs to be explained. However, it also needs to be demonstrated. And a wife might be tempted to make every aspect of their home godly and use words to argue or debate or maybe even complain about the order of the household. And those all might be good things that come from a good confidence that they now have in Christ. But that confidence also might cause them to be very bold toward their husband's decisions. It might give them a sense of safety and protection that they should have, but that same boldness might accidentally embarrass their husband in public, dishonor his reputation, and it might even overprove the case of the gospel, because the reality is Christianity tends to make other religions look very, very silly. And a wife who loves Christ would probably want to explain that, but other people watching might get the wrong idea. Even the husband might get the wrong idea. And she might accidentally bring disrepute, even though her intentions are pure. Peter is definitely not making a statement about women never speaking. That's not the point that he's trying to make. What he's doing is emphasizing the power of actions, but he's not trying to explain that a wife has an inability to speak. That's not what he's doing. What he's explaining is that from a husband's perspective, if you think about it, imagine he comes home and he finds out that his wife has taken on a new religion, a religion that insubordinates all other religions, including all his religions, and yet she's changed. As a result of that, she actually cares more about her husband's reputation. She actually shows him more appreciation, and she actually obeys more of his instructions. And that amazing change would inevitably cause him to be curious about her new God and to say, who is this new God you follow that has clearly changed you? And not in fear, like all of the Roman gods would have encouraged a kind of change, but a change that came about from joy. Joy to make herself lower. And that would be a way that Christ might lead that husband to himself through his wife. One thing that you'll learn both from the Bible and through experience is that you have no idea how influential silent acts of service really are. And I want to give you an example of this, but it comes at the cost of my own reputation because it's going to embarrass me quite a bit. A couple of years ago, me and Ashley had an argument in our house, and it got pretty heated, and it was very uncomfortable. And at one point, I got offended in a really bad way, and I left. I took my keys, and I walked out, and I got into my car, and I started driving. And I drove for a long time. And I was talking to myself, and I had guilt immediately, and I was trying to ignore that guilt and try to justify myself. And I was ignoring texts from Ashley as well. And after about 25 minutes, suddenly there's red and blue lights behind me. And it's a cop. And he pulls me over. And I don't know why, because I wasn't speeding at all. And when he pulls me over, he tells me that my car's registration has expired. And as he asks for my license, I give him my license. Turns out my license has also expired. So what happens is, after ignoring Ashley's calls for 20 minutes, I have to call Ashley and tell her I can't get home and I need her to pick me up. Ashley could have done anything she wanted. She had a lot of power in that situation. She could have told me, take an Uber back, figure it out yourself, call somebody else. And she didn't do any of that. She came and picked me up, got into the car. She didn't scold me. She was silent, but she didn't have any look of anger on her face. And then when she finally talked, she talked about how we're going to move our car to another place to pick it up and what she's going to do to help me the next day. And in that period of time, you have no idea how good that wrecked me, how well that humbled me, and how much it proved that Ashley actually loved me and had nothing to do with her words, and it had everything to do with her actions. And that principle that happened to me, and this principle that Peter's trying to explain, is both important for men and for women. And this is the principle. Men, you're going to fail as a leader. You're going to fail. And wives, when, Lord willing, you get married to a man and they fail, graciously serving and submitting to them regardless will change them so much more amazingly than you can imagine. Because the grace that you display in that moment, when the Spirit takes a hold of it and uses it for his purposes, it really proves how gracious God is. How gracious God is directly to him, and how gracious God is through providing you for him. And Peter chooses all of his words very, very carefully to try and explain that kind of conduct, a pure gospel-centered conduct that comes from God. He explains that in verses 1 and 2. He says, husbands may be won without a word through the conduct of their wives when they see your respectable, and here's the key word, pure conduct. Their pure conduct. I already told you, Peter's trying to explain actions speak louder than words. But another way you could say that is that actions prove the purity of your words. The gospel is good news. And it's even better news when you prove it through good conduct. And the way that you know that that conduct is pure isn't in what you do, but how and why you do it. And that has nothing to do just with your behavior. It has to do with your heart. This is about the heart. And you know that from verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Peter says. He says, do not let your adorning, the way you look, be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Submission isn't just what you do, and you don't submit better because you do better. It's all about attitude, something Peter has been getting at this entire letter, and the actions will prove pure and respectful when they're gospel motivated. And this is where this sermon becomes incredibly, incredibly relevant, even if you're not married, because this is really about the heart. It's not just about marriage, it's about the heart. Peter's asking wives, and soon he's going to ask husbands, what do you really want in your heart? Why do you do what you do? What are the spiritual things that you should be chasing instead of the earthly treasures that distract us so often? Paul David Tripp, he talks a lot about this, has really good words talking about this. He explains, every human being is a worshiper, and they are in active pursuit of the thing that rules their heart. This worship shapes everything we do and say, who we are, and how we live. How often do we live with a sense of need for things that we do not need at all? How much envy and discouragement and bitterness and doubt of God comes from being convinced that we're being denied the things we need to live life as if it was meant to be lived? This silent and often unseen war for the heart is taking place all the time. Peter's trying to get at the heart. That's why he uses this language of internal heart and spirit versus external. He calls it external adorning. He's talking about how a gospel-centered heart is the ultimate thing that produces a wife who has a gentle and quiet spirit, which really means someone who is calm and who is steady because they trust the Lord and they love Christ, so they can't help but emulate him. Peter's not really trying to get at this idea that I think a lot of commentators get stuck in, that there's unfair beauty standards for women and there's all these kinds of things, which is completely true, completely true. But what he's talking about is how easy it is to be distracted by things that we want, but we don't need to want them. He's talking about wanting stuff from the world rather than wanting to spiritually serve other people. And one way that a woman in this situation could escape some of the difficulties of a husband, even if they were a Christian, was to use their beauty for personal gain. That was an out for them. Roman women would spend money and time on their appearance in order to get what they wanted. They could get attention in public. They could get attention from their husbands. And that's not totally unfair, because actually one reason that a woman might work on her physical beauty is to avoid mistreatment, to actually be treated better because they were mistreated so often. So that's not a bad thing. And even if they weren't out for that and they just cared in general, Peter is not anti-physical beauty. That's not what he's trying to talk about. He's just trying to say it's one thing to ask what's a good thing to want and a bad thing to want. But it's better to ask, what's the best thing I could want? What's the best thing I could want? And what you do on the outside might not verify what's good or bad, but it might point you towards what's going on in your heart. So if you look at how much time it takes on the outside, which again is just as relevant for dudes as it is for ladies, instead of fixing us on the outside, which can so often be about getting what we want, what if we were fixing and working on the inside so we could give others what they need? That's Peter's point. And he wants wives to do that, that they would cultivate a love and appreciation of Christ on the inside, because when they do that, their outside actions will inevitably prove the imperishable beauty of Christ, which is what a husband needs. And when a Christ-centered woman works towards that, Peter says it's very precious in God's sight. Very precious. And yet that's hard. And that seems hopeless. And one thing that a wife might think is, what if I make a mistake? What if I just don't do that perfectly? And I think that's why Peter gives an encouragement, which he does in verses 5 and 6. It's a very interesting couple of verses, he says. Peter says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So on the surface, it's a very clear encouragement and illustration. Peter says, imitate Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, very famous Old Testament figure. However, if you know the Old Testament, and if you've read all the stories about Sarah, that is weird. It is very weird, because when you read it, Sarah, like many other Old Testament figures, is a very flawed person. She's a very interesting person to point to as a righteous person to imitate. And the story specifically that he points to, he says, a story where Sarah called Abraham Lord. That's a story from Genesis 18, and it makes it even weirder. It makes this encouragement even weirder. And the reason is because in that story, what happens is three men come to Abraham, and it says somehow these three men together are the Lord, which I don't understand because I haven't studied that intently. But these three men, the Lord, come to Abraham, and Abraham goes to Sarah and says, go to our tent and make them food, and she does. And while she's making food in the tent, she overhears these men, the Lord, talk to Abraham and tell Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And if you remember the story, you might remember what Sarah's response is to that good news and good promise. She laughs. She laughs at it because she's old and she's like, it's impossible to have a child. So she disregards it. And she says, after I'm worn out and my Lord Abraham is old, shall I have pleasure? So this very thing that Peter's quoting is actually when she is actively denying God's promise. Such a weird thing to point at. And right after that, it gets even worse because the Lord rebukes Sarah and says, nothing's too hard for the Lord. And then she proceeds to lie about having laughed. This has been messing me up for weeks. The question is, what on earth is he trying to get at? And many people try to get around this in very weird ways. Some people say, well, Jewish tradition said Sarah was very righteous, but we don't rely on tradition. We rely on God's word. So we can't do that. And then some people look at some of Sarah's flaws or other situations she was in, and they try to make them righteous. And that's not right either. Because the Bible's pretty certain that in certain situations, she followed or obeyed Abraham when it was a sinful thing, or she disregarded his authority, which was also a sinful thing. So the question is, what on earth is going on? However, I think what a lot of people tend to miss is that the illustration of Sarah is actually encouraging because she's a flawed person. Sarah was not a perfect example, but in her heart, which is what Peter cares about in our text, in verse 4, in her heart, she longed to serve Abraham. The reality is that in that situation, Sarah called Abraham her Lord when Abraham couldn't hear her. Even in private, her heart was to submit to Abraham. And she didn't execute that perfectly. She made mistakes. Everybody does. But in the midst of guilt that we might have for our own flaws or frustration over a woman like Sarah having flaws, the reality was, verse 5, she hoped in God. She was righteous because she hoped in God. And her hope led her in an attitude of love and service towards Abraham. And I think that's what Peter wants us to see more than her actions. And I think that's proved if you read the Genesis account and you get to a place like Genesis 21. Because in Genesis 21, it says this: the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived, and she bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears me will laugh over me. Which seems to me an admission that she had sinned. And such an admission that she actually wanted to name her son after the fact that God was right and she was wrong. And then she goes on to say this: and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. And that's a really cool verse, because not only is she thanking God for keeping his promise, she's also saying the reason she's so happy that God fulfilled his promise is that she got to serve Abraham. She's not happy, she says, that she got a son. She's happy Abraham got a son. That's the hope. That's the heart that Peter wants to point wives to. Not that they do better. Not that their actions are going to be perfect in this very difficult situation, but that they can be gospel-centered. God doesn't want to force any wife to serve her husband. He wants to compel her by his love for her to want to serve her husband. Not because he's awesome, but because God's awesome. And God has done such awesome things towards her and put her in a situation that she might display that same awesomeness to her husband. That's the point. And then in verse 7, Peter goes on to say the exact same thing, but to husbands. The exact same thing, but to husbands. And we'll be way more brief here just because there's less verses, even though it's just as important. And verse 7 begins by saying, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. The question is, a husband had a lot of authority and privilege. So is there a way that they could display a kind of grace and sacrifice and selfless love if they had an unbelieving wife? And Peter wants to say, absolutely. And he can sum up that point in a lot less words. And the point he's really trying to get at is the same point that Paul made in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. In that section, Paul said, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus had all the authority in the world, and he became a servant, and he wanted husbands to do the same. A husband should sacrifice his privileges and use his authority to humbly serve his wife. Remember, husbands owned Roman households. They could do whatever they wanted, and they could force everyone in their family to follow the religion they followed. And even a normal Christian man might have the question, is the best thing for me to do to force my unbelieving wife to go to church? Should I force her to confess Christ as Lord? Should I make her come to all the Bible studies and participate in all the things that I'm trying to do for Jesus? That would seem normal to him because of the culture. And Peter's saying, there's a better way. You don't have to do that. What you can do is understand and honor your wife. You can understand her by gently, compassionately, and patiently bearing with her. Don't force her into religion. Try to understand her. Show her the personal, patient love of God. And in fact, he should be reminded every day that that's his calling, just when he looks at his wife. And when he sees that she's different from him, he should be reminded of that. And what I mean is the fact that Peter points to a woman as a weaker vessel. A lot of people have taken that phrase and they've made it super weird. And they've made a lot of weird differences between man and woman that are not in mind. Romans would think of women as a weaker vessel because they're weaker in value. They had less physical strength, and therefore they thought that's a way that the gods designed women, and so they should have less importance, and it's okay to mistreat them. And what Peter does is he ironically reverses that. He says, yes, women are weaker in the sense that God designed them to bear children and all those sorts of things. So there is a physical difference and a physical weakness in women that men don't have. But that is not justification to mistreat her. That's a reminder that you need to protect her, comfort her, care for her, and love her. It's the exact opposite. Their physical weakness is a reminder that their calling is to honor her. That she's designed for him as a blessing, and he must bless her. And again, this is about his heart. It's not just what he does, but why he does it. Why he does it. And the way Peter reminds husbands to check their hearts is to tell them, honor her as an equal. And this is the most countercultural thing that Peter says in all of these verses. He says a wife is to treat her as an equal because she's an heir with you of the grace of life. Women get to heaven the same way men do. And he needs to recognize that so that he leads her spiritually towards heaven as his compass. He has the same goal as a believing wife does to her unbelieving husband, to win his wife to Christ. And if he values and honors her, then God will bless that. And if he doesn't, he gets a serious wake-up call at the very end of that verse where he says, your prayers may not be hindered. It seems to be connected with something he says a little bit later in chapter 3, verse 12, which we'll look at next week. But right now, you just need to know that even though that's shocking, guys, what he's trying to explain is that if a Christian man rejects loving his wife intimately, then he loses intimacy with God. They're totally connected. If he's going to take this beautiful thing called prayer, which is the most intimate thing we get to do to have communion with God, and then he's going to not treasure his wife, then he's going to lose that benefit. He's not going to have an assurance that God hears him. And even though that's shocking and feels like pressure, and almost feels like the most hopeless thing that Peter says, it's actually a really good wake-up call. Because he's reminding men what they should be praying for in the first place, which is presumably their wife's salvation. So when they pray for their wife's salvation, and when they know that God certainly hears them and will work through his witness to his family, they can be hopeful too. They can be hopeful too. All of Roman society would say that you're being cursed because you've got a wife who's different from you. And you should make her change. And he says, no, God's actually put her in my life that I would pray to God that he would prove that he is superior to your gods. When he gets an opportunity, just like an unbelieving wife does, to love in Christ-likeness. So I hope, even though we're going through verses like this that seem so irrelevant to where most of us are at, I want you to see how masterful this wisdom is. It's wisdom that helps you to know you can be content in difficult situations. They are ordained by God so that you can give out his grace. They are ordained by God so you can give out his grace. And because I've already gone long, let me skip to the end and just give you this quote. It's from a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs, who has a big book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he says a ton of things to people to encourage them to find contentment in the Lord in difficulty. But this verse is just awesome. He says this, a content man sees the wisdom of God in everything. He says to himself, the Lord knows how to order things better than I. The Lord sees further than I do. I only see at present, but the Lord sees a great while from now. I know that the love of God stands just as well with an afflicted condition as with a prosperous one. There are reasonings such as this kind in a contented spirit, which submits to the disposal of God. And if that situation still seems difficult and still seems troubling, the good news for you is that the rest of 1 Peter is going to continue to elaborate on that very fact. But for now, let's pray. Father, it is easy to live life and to assume that we deserve so much. We deserve a family. We deserve a home. We deserve a prosperous future. We deserve friends. We deserve a healthy church. We deserve all sorts of things and pleasures from this world. And yet, Father, you've reminded us that we deserve hell. There's nothing we deserve from you. And yet, you sent your Son to save us. You sent him to die for us, that he would bear our sins on the cross, that he would live the righteous life we were supposed to live, so that you would be glorified in dispensing your grace towards us. Father, just rock our hearts with that truth and help use that truth to remind us that if we are in you, if we are in your Son, we're called to live so differently. We are called to forsake our lives and our benefits and our privileges and even our authority for the benefit of others, even in difficulty. Father, so many of my brothers and sisters here are in difficult situations. They are frustrated, whether it is life or family or friends or school or whatever. And yet, Father, you haven't accidentally put them in that situation. No matter how close to home their difficulties are, you have provided it for a reason. Father, for those who are in Christ, it's been provided that they might have an opportunity to show how deep your transformation goes, that they really can obey you, that they really can love you, and most importantly, that they really can receive all of your grace and your blessing. Even then, they can be hopeful even in the worst situations. But for others, Father, for those who aren't in Christ, difficult situations have arose that they might know their condition, that they might flee from judgment, and they might seek your Son. Father, we pray that the reality of your gospel would be bright to our hearts, that we would see it, see our need for it, see how ungraciously you've provided it for us. Not that we would just live differently and try to earn your grace, but that we would rest in the grace we've already received, even before we change. Father, please help us to see your gospel more than anything in this world, to see how good and gracious you are towards us, that we might freely receive your adoption through your Son. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.